Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. We pray that you would open our eyes. Help us, God, to see the life of faith. Help us to know what this life is. That we would live it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to end the time I have with you to speak on what I think is crucial. Whatever you do, don't listen to what you've listened to without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's just the way God has designed things. He wants us to respond to Him in faith. He likes it. He just likes faith. That's the way He likes it done. So if you're going to launch out into doing something as dangerous as raising children in the 21st century, God says, whatever you do, don't do it without faith. Got to do it with faith. And see, I think the dying of the faith or the apostasy of the modern world is characterized by the dying of faith. Y'all follow me there? Hope that's not too technical for you. The dying of faith involves the dying of faith. Okay, hopefully we're following here. I know it's after lunch and y'all are getting tired. But I do think that we are dealing with a crisis. And I see it all the time. I see it in our own congregation. About 2 years ago, I panicked. I could see it. I could see it on the faces of the elders, the deacons in my church. I could see it on my face in the mirror. We were filled with fear and faithlessness as we were addressing these dragons that were wrapping their tentacles around our church. And we were dealing with the issues, but we're responding in faithlessness, so I just started crying out to God for faith. I knew that we needed faith in our congregation. We needed faith. And I continue to appeal to God for faith. You know what? God is answering those prayers. I think we're different men today than we were 2 years ago because we all have made a concerted effort to pray to God for faith, because faithlessness is marked by a theology that is pessimistic. Have any of you ever seen a pessimistic eschatology in which it appeared that Jesus was losing in history? Have you ever heard that eschatology or been tempted to adapt that kind of eschatology, that view of the future or the present, that somehow Jesus Christ, over the last 2,000 years, has blown it? That the Antichrist or somebody or some system has overwhelmed the project of Christ in history. And that He will not really be able to kick in His project until He comes back and reigns on earth from Jerusalem at some point in time. Friends, Jesus Christ is alive and well on planet earth, and He's made progress in 2,000 years, period. And if you're going to look out at the world and see that our calendars, our political systems, et cetera, have not been affected by the reign of Christ, you're just wrong. You're just wrong. Man, you know, I ran for office against the governor of Colorado in 1994. I was 30 years old. I looked like I was 14. And I debated him at Colorado College. And he was irritated with me. I was pro-life. He was pro-abortion. You know, and I went up against him. And I'm like this little David against a very powerful man. I went up with only 4% of the vote in the election. Big deal. I had more important things to do in my life, like talk to you guys. But you know what? He was irritated with me. He walked off that. He stomped off the stage and he was griping to his assistants at this squirt that raked him over the coals. And you know, I won the debate is what happened. He was so upset with me. Do you understand that if that had happened in A.D. 69 with Nero, that I would have been fed to the lions? But the reason why Governor Romer did not feed me to the lions was because of 2,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. He wanted to feed me to the lions, but he couldn't. Couldn't do it. He just could not do it. Jesus Christ. One little problem in the reign of evil upon the earth. One little stinking problem. Jesus Christ reigns. And I don't care that Wikipedia is using BCE and CE, the common era. Have you seen that? BCE and CE for the calendar. They're like, shaking the fist at Jesus Christ in the right hand of the Father. Like, that's going to do a lot of good. Okay? So please, the faithlessness of theology has resulted in a pessimillennialism. And if that's not bad enough, here's what the rest of them do. They lower his standards when they're, up against homosexual marriage and the advancement of the enemy. You can do one of two things. You can say, okay, the outcome is going to be really, really bad for Jesus. Or you can do the other thing and lower your standards and move the bar. And that happens all the time. Watering down the theology, watering down God's law. We just water down God's law if we just ignore. Like there is a graduate at Westminster West Seminary, again, conservative Reformed seminary. He's a covenant theologian for a Reformed Baptist church. He's written a book in which he has said, if the government approves of incestuous marriage between a boy and his sister, church pastors should officiate. What a wimp. So, I guess if Nero shows up and says, I want to marry my sister, this guy's just going, oh yeah, sure, I guess so. Jesus Christ isn't reigning or anything, and I'm so scared. Instead of calling down the wrath of Almighty God, or calling down the judgment of God, or calling men to repentance. What about that? What about that? Can we still do that? Why do they have to kowtow? Why do they have to compromise on the laws of God? Why do they have to turn the whole church into some wishy-washy thing where nobody could call to repentance at all, because repentance isn't involved in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's way too controversial? You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith to stand up in your university classroom and say, I just want to say that Jesus loves everybody here and has a wonderful plan for everybody's life. Thank you very much. Here, it takes a little bit more guts, faith to stand up and say, you know what, we're all sinners here. A man looks at a man to lust after her, he's committed adultery, and he is in danger of hellfire, and there are, I believe, problems with fornication among all of us. In fact, I think there's even homosexuality, which is an abomination too, and we need to repent of these sins or we will be damned forever. It takes a little more guts to say that. You all with me? Just takes a little bit more faith. So why does Tim Keller get a chance to talk about homosexuality in front of a college classroom? It's on the internet, and Tim Keller goes, well, you don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell for being a homosexual. You go to hell for not, understanding the love of Jesus. Okay, why does he say that? Why does he have to say that? I know how hard it is. I know it's hard. I was on a television interview, a debate one time on a statewide television program, and some guy looks at me as we're talking about creation and evolution, and he says, I suppose you think homosexuals are going to hell too, don't you? And I immediately turn back to him and says, not if they repent of their sins and believe in Jesus like the rest of us should. And he was really upset with me for the rest of the time. But, it's faithlessness that bothers me. It's gutlessness. It's faithlessness. Faithlessness. And I think it irritates Christ as well. Exodus International is closing its doors. Its president. Now, this was an organization we had a lot of hope in. Evangelicals. Oh, make an impact. The whole Focus on the Family, Exodus International thing, Now, Focus got rid of Dobson. Dobson was the best part of Focus, as far as I was concerned. I liked him. Didn't you? How many of you like James Dobson? I like James Dobson. Guy had guts. He had courage. Took some great stands, didn't he? Yeah, I was like, great stuff, man. And I got a little too controversial for Focus on the Family, And then Exodus International closed its door this year, and Alan Chambers stands in front of a bunch of homosexuals and said, we're all Christians here, all of us. And he approved of homosexual adoptions in front of everybody. Thanks a lot, buddy. Like, that's going to help us in this battle. Oh, where's the faith? That's what I'm asking. Where's the faith? Or, pastors, right and left. Oh, man, the pastors of some of our largest churches in Colorado turned out to give in to the sin of homosexuality. We had two or three or four. I lost count. They gave in to sin of homosexuality. One guy, you know, the guy who was the grace pastor in all of the Denver metro area for a long time. But, you know, you always have a Gracie pastor that does all the Gracie stuff. Well, he was the big Gracie guy. He was the Gracie pastor of Denver metro for a long time, for like 25 years. Well, he finally comes out of the closet and says, you know, I got this problem in sexual, you know, attraction, and I just gotta give in to, you know, this homosexual thing, because you know what? I just don't think you can overcome it. You know, I just don't think the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is good enough for me. Man, my heart sank 27 stories down. Ah! Ah! So that's what the dying of the faith looks like. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not good enough for a man to rise from the dead and walk in newness of life anymore. Is that right? Or is the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection worth something in our lives? Now, I understand that it's not preached. I understand repentance isn't preached. I understand the law of God isn't preached. But friends, You've got to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ can purge away your sins. I don't care how deep they run in your soul. I don't care how deep they run in your soul, in your life. The challenge is faith. The man stands up and says, Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins, and He has risen from the dead. You gotta believe it. The challenge is faith. The challenge is faith. I had a friend who would sign off on his letters, Persevero. Year after year, I'd see letters from this friend of mine, Persevero, 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 but he didn't persevere. At least thus far. And it was discouraging in many ways for me. I saw a weakness of the faith, and I see a dying of the faith all around me. The just will live by faith. The just will live by faith. It isn't just the faith that appeared a one-shot deal 27 years ago when you gave your little heart to Jesus. See, that's the impression people have. Oh, yeah. I think I had faith 27 years ago. Listen, the faith that saves, the faith that justifies, is the faith that sanctifies. There's no separation. And theologically, you better get that down, and your pastors better believe that there is no separation whatsoever. The faith God gives you is the faith that rides with you. It's the faith you live by. It's the faith that you walk by. It is the faith you hang on to Christ by. It is the faith by which you raise your children. It is the faith by which you hang on to your covenant with your wife. It's the faith by which you oppose all of the forces of darkness that are trying to reach into your home and destroy your family culture. It's the faith by which you live. There is no separation between the faith that justifies and the faith that sanctifies you. And if somebody does not have faith that sanctifies them, they don't have faith. They don't have faith that justifies either. Faith is essential for fathers in the home. Brothers, you need to have the courage to raise the standards. You need to have the faith to raise the standards in your home. You know... are challenged a bit in some of these family conferences, and you say, man, we need to have Bible time on a daily basis. And your 14-year-old teenage daughter is going, oh no, oh dad, oh I don't feel like it. You gotta have the faith to bring them together. Yes, you need love as well. You need wisdom as well. There are three different legs on the stool. Don't leave the stool without a leg. You got to have the love. Got to have the wisdom. You can't just be this angry patriarch that's throwing people around the house. Okay? There has to be a self-sacrificing love as well. gives up ourselves for our children and for our wives. Yeah, there's got to be that. There's got to be wisdom. You kind of have to understand what people's schedules are and when things are happening. Plan ahead. This is what we're going to do. Kind of give everybody the heads up 3 days before. You know, you got to be nice about it. You got to be wise. Got to be loving. But you got to have the faith. The faith to say, even when you don't feel like it, okay, you've gone 4 days and now it's like there's a few other things to do, and you've got to have the faith to say, let's have Bible time now. Everybody, let's pull together. We got to do this. But Dad, I don't really feel like we're going to do it anyway, even though we don't feel like it. That's what faith is. The faith to tell an ungodly relative to leave the home if his language has an unsavory influence upon your family. You know, that's hard to do, isn't it? You have to do it with wisdom and love, yes. But you've got to have the courage to break the silence. You know, he's been cussing. He's using God's name in vain in front of your kids and your wife. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Man, be a man. Be a man of faith. Again, you don't have to be nasty. Be loving. You've got to be wise. You might want to bring him aside a little bit. Don't want to embarrass him in front of everybody. But you've got to say, man, you're taking the name of my Lord in vain. It's just not going to work. Just, you don't respect me. You're not showing respect for my Lord. You're not showing respect for me. I think you're going to have to take it outside. I think you're going to have to stay over in a hotel tonight. You know, that's hard to do. Wouldn't you say it's hard to do? Is that hard to do? Yeah, it's hard to do. Sitting there watching television. And it's just not right. There's a commercial that woman is not dressed appropriately, and you know your 14-year-old boy is not going to respond well to this, then you got to say it. You got to say, that's a problem. Somebody get up, and you got to get up off the lazy boy recliner. Oh, get your big body off the lazy boy recliner. You got to go and you turn that thing off. And then after that, you take it and you drop kick it over the back fence. There you go. That takes faith, doesn't it? Oh, I got to stop doing that. I'm getting too old for kind of thing. You know, it's just, the point is that, you know, it's faith that we need, brothers. And yes, of course, it takes faith to humble ourselves and confess our sins to our children. You know, to lead in repentance. To lead in repentance. So you're not a perfect dad. Well, you're gonna pass on a legacy of sinless perfection in your generational heritage. Is that what it's going to be? Nah. How about repentance? That be a good heritage? Yeah, a humble man. Yes, son, I struggle a lot of areas. Struggle with my anger. Struggle with some lust issues. These are the things. But by God's grace, I've repented. God has sanctified. I'm, praise God. Tears rolling down your face. You confess that to your son. And you know what? You're going to pass on a heritage of repentance to your son, to your daughter. Praise God. That's what we want to see happening. Well, the examples of faith are throughout Scripture. I want to end on this. I just love the examples of faith. This is what the Old Testament's about, right? Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, these are the just that live by faith in the Old Testament. The record's great. Of whom the world is not worthy. These are great heroes of the faith. And that's why you named your son David and Daniel, right? Why you named your son Joseph. Yeah, if these great examples of faith. You named your son David. David was the guy who said, hey, showed up. I don't you love the picture? Here's a little homeschooled, unsocialized boy. Been hanging out, tending the sheep, you know, he's never been outside of his little hokey, dinky little farm down in Bethlehem, and his dad sends him down with some food to the big battle, so he goes down there, you know, and he's like the little 15, 16-year-old boy, he's checking it out, he's going, man, alive, what are all these men doing hiding behind the barracks? You guys freaked out over something, what's the problem? And they go, they're just pointing, they can't even say anything, they're like, look at over there! Look at over there, you know. And David looks over there and he goes, yeah? So, what's the big deal? And it's Goliath. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defy the army of the living God? Who do you think you are? Now, nobody else said that. Why did he say that? See, David was a man who believed in God. I mean, he believed in God. He believed God existed. He believed that God is really big over everything. Even this little twerp, Goliath, 7.4, or whatever he was. I mean, he, you know, God made Canis Majoris. And Canis Majoris is bigger than Goliath. By like 100 billion times. David believed in God. And David believed that God's people had a purpose on earth, and here was a giant who was defying the armies of the living God. And he called him on it. Why did he believe it, but that he sat in family worship and he actually believed what he heard in family worship? I mean, he was paying attention. And he thought, there is a God. He has a people. We're it. And then when he showed up and saw this guy defying the people of God, ergo God himself, he said, you twerp! Defying the creator of heaven and earth! What's wrong with you? See, that was his impression. Why? Because he had convictions. And what we find is the convictions were running in his bloodstream. They had gotten into his blood. And they ran through his blood to the point where he saw the guy, picked up 5 smooth stones, and ran at the giant. And he let that thing go and brought that guy down. The point is that it is conviction, or faith in truth. Faith in the truth, actually believing it, that results in courage, that drives action, and that, my friends, is leadership. That's leadership, very simply stated. What an amazing example of faith in the life of David. Turn to 2 Samuel 23, and I want to add a number of examples today, but I'm going to talk about his mighty men as well. So let's look at some of these. Hopefully this will be an example of faith to many of you who are here today, and certainly for your sons. Because here we have in 2 Samuel 23, David explaining what happened over 40 years, the glory days of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament doesn't have a lot of great stories. There's a lot of negative things, a lot of failure, a lot of compromise, a lot of apostasy. You get that in the Old Testament. But you know what? You get this 40 years where something really significant happens. And David is the leader. And there's a catalyst that brings about this great reformation. So for 40 years, the kingdom of God gets a foothold. They get massive territory for the kingdom of God in roughly 1000 BC. And here's what happened. This is what happened. He's recording what happened in 2 Samuel 23. These are his dying words. David's dying words. And he has to talk about what happened because it was an amazing story. These are the names of the mighty men, verse 8, whom David had: Joshua Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adonai the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Just let that sink in for a moment. Okay, this is not Arnold Schwarzenegger, who has like a couple of Uzis and the hut. Okay, none of that. These are men with swords in hand-to-hand combat. Okay, I just want to refresh your mind a little bit as to what's happening here. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ohite, one of the 3 mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned from him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then there were the 30 chief men went down at harvest time, came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with a longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the 3 mighty men. So Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of among 3. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them. One a name among these 3, was he not the most honored of 3? Therefore he became the captain. However, he did not attain to the first 3. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. He killed an Egyptian. Spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. He went down with it with like a stick or staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, killed the man with his own sword. All right, so these are the stories. And believe me, this is God's heroes. God's heroes during the time where something significant happened there for the kingdom of God. And it ought to be encouraging to you to know that the catalyst to bring this about was mighty men. Men who had strength. The idea of strong men. And the Bible in 1 Corinthians 16 says, quit you like men, be strong. It's something about being strong that God thinks is cool. He doesn't like wimps. He wants men to hang in there. Now, these guys took down big giants. They had the courage and the faith to take down lions in a pit in the time of snow. This is where you jump into a pit in the time of snow. And let me tell you, you jump into a pit in the time of snow with a lion, only one comes out alive. Okay, lion versus you in the pit in the time of snow, one will come out alive. You are committed. You're totally committed to the battle. You're committed. It's you or the lion. And this man evidently ripped this lion to shreds with his hands and overcame the victory that day. These men went up against giants. They went up against multiple enemies. 800 men at one time. I don't know if that's ever been done in the history of warfare. Imagine somebody killing 800 men at one time. And we're not told this man had extra supernatural strength like Samson did. We're just told this guy just went to work. Now see, people have a hard time. Men have a hard time today with this. This is not normal for men. Men give up. Men are overwhelmed easily. They get a little bit of pushback from their wives and they melt. They lose their job. They come down and collapse in the basement in a whimpering mass of goo. That's what men do. They unfortunately. Why? Faithlessness. These men had strength, and I want to say it was resilience. Resilience to go and to go and to go and to go and to go. When enemy after enemy after enemy comes against you, you don't give up. You don't give up. Temptation after temptation after temptation, and you don't give up. Sometimes I feel like I'm constantly under a barrage from the demon world in my mind and in my thought life. And in temptations and things that come my way, it does feel like sometimes we're in battle and the battle is unceasing. Then there's the guy in the field of lentils where he's there against all these Philistines. And everybody takes off. Everybody takes off. They start compromising on, you know, gay weddings. And they start compromising on this and that. Evolution. Next thing you know, you got another guy who wants to compromise on evolution. Then you get another guy who wants to compromise on sexual purity as a pastor. Another guy wants to compromise on this. Someone wants to compromise. And every time you look around, there's one more guy leaving. And at some point, and I feel this from time to time, I feel alone. I feel like I've been abandoned in the field of lentils. But this guy drew the line and said, thus far, no further, I will stand. And I will stand. And I will stand as the battle rages. I will not walk away from the battle. This is the pattern. See the picture? See it? I'm doing this specifically for the men here because I think this message really is for men. This is what God calls us to in the new covenant, as well as the old, is the life of faith. Here's one more lesson I get from it. It's the faith to hang in there with relationship. Don't you love the picture of loyalty you get from David going, man, I'm just thirsty as I'll get up. Somebody go get me a... He didn't say that. He says, I would have a glass of water from the well of Bethlehem. And three of his men say, oh, let's do that. And here, you know, all the Philistines evidently are all backed up against Bethlehem. So the guys, you know, I mean, it must have been a long trip, but they went down there and they went all the way down to Bethlehem, to the well of Bethlehem, and they got the little cup of water and they brought it out to the master. You know, here you go. And of course, they're fighting all the way through, all for just this glass of water. And David throws it on the ground. I don't drink blood. You men did this for me. You did this for my life. You risked your lives to give me a glass of water from the well of Bethlehem. I love you, man. I would have given my life for you. What kind of loyalty is critical? The reason why the church is busting up is because people will die for the truth. A few people will die for the truth. Every now and then you run into a guy who will die for the truth. But do you ever run into a guy who will die for his love for his brother? See, God doesn't want you to come into His church as a leader and say, I am willing to die for the truth. No. No, He doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. He wants you to come in and say, I'm willing to die for truth and for my brother. You follow me there? You have to be willing to die, to lay your life down for your fellow elders. So every time you get a little irritation against some brother because he's not agreeing with every little tiny thing you think, is not an opportunity to slice his head off and move on to the next church. That will never, ever, ever result in the reformation of church. Ever, ever. No, you have to be willing to lay your life down for your brother. And in the debate on theological truth, ask yourself, am I willing to die for this brother? Am I right now willing to shed blood for this brother? Right now, right here. Am I willing to do that? Yes, I commend you for willing to be dying for the truth. I think that's good. But you got to be willing to die for your brother as well. Let's move on to Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Turn to Judges chapter 6. I'm just going to read a few verses. The whole story is excellent. And it applies to everything we're about. I mean, if God's not replaying the story of Gideon right now, I don't know what else He's doing. This is amazing. Judges chapter 6 and verse 11. Now, understand, God's people have two problems. They're idolaters and they're tyrannized. They're idolaters and they're tyrannized. Now, do you relate to that? Anybody here feel like we're suffering any level of tyranny? Yeah. We are. So let's look at Judges chapter 6 and verse 11. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said, who are you talking to? Mighty man of what? So Gideon's response, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Isn't that a beautiful passage? What do we learn from this? But that Gideon does not believe he's qualified for this battle. Gideon from the outset is actually a fairly humble man. Now, he understands that God delivered them from Egypt. And here they are in trouble. And God doesn't pay any attention to what he says. God says, you're the mighty man. You're the mighty man. You're already the mighty man. Why is he the mighty man? Because God said he's the mighty man. So God is the one who makes the man mighty. God is the one that provides the strength. And that's the first lesson. God calls nobodies to the battle. And he does it again and again. David, of course, most unlikely to lead the people of Israel. At least that was what Samuel felt when he anointed David to be king of Israel. But God calls the nobodies to do his work. They are the unequipped, the unexpecting, but God calls them to the battle. Secondly, second thing you need to know is that God nurtures the faith of this young man. He does it by throwing a little fire on the sacrifice. He does it by the fleece thing. He's constantly nurturing the faith. Now, I'm not big on signs. Signs are generally for those who are weak in faith. And if they're too weak in faith, they become signaholics. Okay, where if you don't get another sign, I'm not going to believe in you, God. So I'm coming to church again this morning. I'm going to put a fleece out. I'm going to put another fleece. I'm going to put 100 fleeces out. I don't believe in you. Oh, you did it. I got to test you again. So people are signaholics. We know people are signaholics. It's not good. God doesn't like signaholics at all. He condemned the Jews for always seeking sign after sign after sign after sign. They always wanted signs because they were faithless. But here, Gideon is a man whose faith begins to grow in the process. And God tests him. He brings a sacrifice. And then God says, you got to have a family reformation before you go out and defeat the tyrants, overcome all of the abortionists and the tyrants and the socialists who run Washington, D.C. Not exactly what he says, but it's pretty close. He says, I want you to go into your father's idol grove and rip out all the idolatry. Bring it all down. And then we'll move on to other things. So what's essential to national reformation is family reformation. You follow? One of the reasons why we're not making any progress to speak of in Washington, D.C. is because there needs to be way, way more family reformation going on. I think I said this yesterday. I said, you know, these politicians whose kids turn out to be total rebels and where there's just no faithful family reformation going on need to just go home. Just go home. And get your family reformation going. The family reformation is essential. It's very, very basic to the reformation of the church and the reformation of a nation. So that's why we're pushing family reformation as much as we are. We think this is basic. So Gideon is challenged to go in and take down. He does it at night. Sort of reminds me of myself. When I had the big bill as student body president of a big West Coast university. There were 17,000 students, and I was vetoing a bill that would have required prophylaxis all over campus and a stamp of approval on promiscuity on campus. And I just couldn't, in good conscience, allow that to go into effect. And the president of the university called me in his office and said, Kevin, it's all your call. If you veto this thing, it won't happen. So I vetoed the thing, and I left town that night. Remember that. Again, this was one of the times in my life where I had no support from any Christians at all. None. Zero support. I was completely alone in the field of lentils. The Christians weren't interested at all, not at all, in anything that was happening. And so I felt very alone. So it was a little bit of a wimpy deal, but God helped me. It turned out the Senate could not overcome my veto by a single vote. Came back and found out God had helped to sustain the veto. So, you know, amazing. But God's working with us. God is nurturing the faith of Gideon throughout all of this. And one of the things I want to point out is the reaction of Joash, Gideon's father, after he did this. Does that surprise any of you? Now, we didn't read it, but if you read the text, you're going to find. Let me see if I can get back into the text for just a moment, because this, I really think, is key for everybody who's gathered here today. Gideon destroys the altar of Baal. And Joash, in verse 31, said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal. So here's what's happening. This is Joash, who's kind of a big shot in town. He's got the grove for Baal in his own backyard. Gideon comes in, tears it all down one night. Everybody shows up and says, Gideon did this. They come to the father, who calls the shots for the family. He's the head of household. They come to Joash. Look what your son Gideon did. He tore down our pornography machine. He tore down our little idol thing, our little fetish thing. He's ripping down our idols. And Joash's response is, oh, my son is engaging in a generational reformation. Wow. Well, now that's cool. That's great. I love it. Let's see if Baal can revenge him. Let's all stand back and see what Baal can do. And then he names his son Zerubbabel, which basically means, it's basically translated, hey Baal, come and get it, you big oaf! So every time you're calling Gideon, you're saying, hey Baal, come and get it, you big oaf, come here. You know. So it was a mockery. His name became a mockery for Baal. The rest of his life, he was known as that. Zerubbabel. The guy who sought Baal in the teeth and got away with it. Maybe that's another derivation. I'm trying to work on the Hebrew a little bit, but I think that's close. I think we're getting close there. The guy who sought Baal in the teeth and got away with it. Okay, so what do you say about this dad? Here's a dad who sent his kids to public schools. His kids grow up and say, you know what, those public schools don't fear God. We're going to homeschool. And the dad goes, yeah, high five, baby. I love it. I love the way you think, son. Yes, I know. And he's humble enough to acknowledge that he didn't do it all right himself. Now, his son is humble enough to get up on his shoulders, too, because it takes humility on both sides, by the way, to engage anything of a generational repentance. Right? So there's this connection that's beautiful. And friends, I've seen this. I see it in my own family. I see it in my own father. It's things that we're doing in our lives that my father never did. My father loves it. Loves it. Wishes that all the other kids would do things like this. He's such a support for us and everything that we're doing. And he just loves the Reformation. He just loves generational Reformation. He goes, yeah, yeah. And then what are your kids going to do? Standing on your shoulder? You know, let's keep it going. Let's keep it going. Isn't that beautiful? Gideon engages in family Reformation. Now, as we move on, we find that God whittles things down for Gideon. You know, he's going up against, 140,000 Midianites. And he's got a group of about 5,000. And God says, way too many. Way too many. This is not going to work. So he brings it down to 300. Now that's a little discouraging because, you know, it's hard enough to pull together your 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. And I've seen that happen in our own movements as well. You know, we get something going and God comes in and goes, it's too many. It's too many. Comes into our churches. No, too many. Clip. Got to clip over here. And as we engage our pro-life battles or we engage our homeschooling efforts, we actually find that 70% of those that start homeschooling quit. So that in itself is discouraging. It's usually 20% the first year, 20% the second year, 10% the third year, 10% the fourth year, fifth year is 5%, and then you whittle down to 5 or 2s after that. Most people who start to homeschool will quit. And we put hundreds of thousands of miles on our cars just doing intro seminars all over the state of Colorado. And we have sweated it out, really trying to establish something of a movement that fears God, that loves God, that's willing to love the children, disciple the children in the ways of God. And it can be kind of discouraging. And occasionally you have homeschool apostate websites that are always attacking, you know, always attacking, always trying to undermine, always trying to find some little problem with homeschoolers or homeschool leaders or homeschooling or whatever it is. And that's discouraging. And it is discouraging sometimes to be stripped back. It seems like with ministries collapsing, pastors collapsing, churches collapsing. In fact, this weekend, I've been a little discouraging in spots. I've heard of a number of churches that have collapsed or pastors that have been unfaithful. Or, you know, I've heard these things and I hear it a lot. I hear ministries coming down. And maybe you've heard of ministries that have collapsed. And we thought, hey, we got a movement going here. We got some, you know, we got some faithfulness to God with some kingdom building. We got, you know, some equipping of the saints. And we're thinking, oh, this is really great. And then slash and burn. God sees some lack of authenticity in the system that just doesn't quite meet his expectations. No, we're bringing all this down. We're bringing all this down. And you're going, now, wait a minute, God, we're up against 140,000 Philistines or Moabites or whatever. And here we are, 300 strong. You got to be kidding me. And God says, okay, here's the way I want it to work. Okay, I'm gonna take all my people down to Egypt, and they're gonna grow up like a million people, and they're gonna enslave by the largest empire on planet Earth. They're not gonna learn how to fight any battles. They're gonna have any swords, none of that, none of that at all. And then we're gonna set it up so that they escape Egypt. They go out into the wilderness, and then we're gonna make it so that Pharaoh is really, really, really mad by killing all the firstborns, including Pharaoh's son. And we're going to plague the living daylights out of the Egyptians. Get them as mad as you possibly can. Get them like a hornet's nest. Really, really, really mad. And then bring God's people all the way to this gigantic Red Sea, all the way to the ocean. And you get them all down in the ocean into this little tiny valley. And then we'll bring the largest army of the largest empire on planet Earth that are as mad as hornets, as mad as any army has ever been. And we're going to bring them down into God's people. Oh, this is going to be cool. This is really going to be cool. And then we're going to bring them all the way down there. And everybody's going to be kind of scared and all this. And then I'm going to say, Moses, I just want you to lift your staff. And then Moses turns to the people and says, watch this. And the guys say, okay, military strategy, what's up? He says, it involves the lifting of a stick. Oh, you're kidding, a lifting of a stick. That sounds really technical. How are you going to do it? So, okay, let's go over lifting of a stick. You're going to lift the stick like this. Okay, let's try it for a few practice times. Okay, a few practice times, lift the stick. Okay, guys, they're getting closer. They're getting closer. I just want you to know that the largest army, the largest empire on planet Earth is coming down on us. Okay? Okay, yes, I understand. But we're just practicing. Just practicing. Okay, here we go. Okay, we lift the stick. Shoop! Can you imagine Moses at this point thinking, I hope this works. Can you imagine if Moses is going, I hope this works. Okay, here we go. Boom! In this, that moment of silence where you're really not sure if anything's going to work. He's just holding it there, you know, kind of shaking a little bit, looking around, kind of everybody, don't worry. Don't worry about this. Just trust me. Okay. So he's holding it up like this, and suddenly the entire ocean starts to move. Huh? The whole ocean starts to move. And the people say, there is a God, and he is with us. That's the way God works. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever said, this I think is the worst possible scenario. Oh wait, it's getting worse. God's making it even worse. It's getting even worse. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. And I was trying to be a post-millennialist. This isn't helping, God. This isn't helping. I was trying to be optimillennial, and things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse. I'm trying to be optimistic here. And God says, no, I want you to bring it down to 300. I know you got it all the way up to 200. I mean, 2,000. You've worked so hard to get it to 2,000. That's just not going to work for me. So God brings it down to 300. Then God nurtures Gideon's faith some more. This is a cool little story too. The whole thing's a cool story. Read the whole thing to your kids when you get home. He takes them down to the Philistine camp, or the Midianite camp. And he says, okay, come on, come on. And they get down to the Midianite camp, and there's a guy who had a dream. And he said, you know, I had this dream that the children of Israel, were like a little loaf of bread. And that little loaf of bread started to roll and roll and roll. And apparently it got a little bigger, like a snowball or something, in his dream. And so it started rolling, rolling, rolling. So this little loaf of bread's getting bigger and bigger. And it kind of rolls over the whole Midianite camp and destroys everybody. And the guy says, oh, man. I'm scared to death. I'm so scared. I'm scared. Mommy! Mommy, I'm scared! I'm so scared! Oh, there's so much. And Gideon. Gideon, I'm so scared. Mom, where are you, Mom? So that's effectively the way it goes. And Gideon listens to this and goes, these guys are wimps. You know, and I have to tell you that, do you know our enemies are afraid of us? Do you know that? I like to go on the blogosphere occasionally. Huffington Post is scared to death of me. Isn't that amazing? Do you know how big my ministry is? My daughter, Becca, edits the program for me. That's pretty much it for the team. It's me and Becca. So it's like me and Becca against these large left-wing organizations that sort of rule the media. And whenever I say something, right-wing wants is right on it, and then they transfer it over to their friends at Huffington and about 100 other news sources. And they just pass the word about, ooh, Kevin Swanson is so scary. It's like me and Becca and 100 million other people. They're scared to death of us. You know, they have conferences, big conferences on us. Do you know that? On us. And we're just this tiny little minority in America. I'm telling you, we're like the 0.1%, the 0.01% of America. And the left has conferences on us. And my friend from Chalcedon Magazine covers these things sometimes. They write books on us. They're scared to death of what we can possibly do to them. So Gideon comes back. His faith is there. And he sort of gets in the game. He says, okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. Here's what I'm coming with. What we're going to do, we've got 300 people. And the guys are thinking, we know, we're the mighty men. You know, just give us the swords. Give us some Uzis. We just need some Uzis. I think, you know, I've seen the Arnold Schwarzenegger thing where three guys take down 30,000. You know, I've seen that. So just give us some good weapons and let's just go with it, you know. Because we're pretty strong. You know, we're good guys and we can do this. But Gideon says, no, here's what we're going to do. What we're going to do is we get some pitchers, get some lanterns. And the guys are thinking, pitchers and lanterns? I mean, what is this? Well, you can break the pitcher and then use like the sharp end and kind of gouge people with the sharp ends. You know, okay, I haven't really been up to speed on this military strategy. You know, I haven't studied a lot of military history. So let's go over this one more time. So what are you going to do? You're going to break the vessel and you're going to shout the sword of the Lord. What does that do? Okay, well, you know, so Gideon's just totally into it now. He says, this is going to be cool, you know. And I think he's really resonating with God and how God wins battles. He goes, okay, it's going to be a little unorthodox, but trust me, it's going to work. And then in the end, he wins the battle. And to me, that's just incredibly encouraging. Well, as we wrap things up, friends, it is true we are outnumbered, but not the first time. Even in our history, back in the 1590s, God's people were overwhelmed. They were very much being persecuted. A couple of men had died. Some had been hung or burned to the stake, some of the pilgrims, under the reign of Queen Elizabeth. You all know that? Under the reign of Queen Elizabeth. And it wasn't about to get much better because the Stuarts were coming in with King James. And he was even worse. So persecution had visited England. It certainly had come by way of Bloody Mary, and now it had come back under Elizabeth and was sure to come back under King James I. So several of the pilgrims had already lost their lives, and some of the pilgrims had moved into Holland in order to escape the persecution in the 1590s. And it was about 40 years later that the first Mayflower launched to America and established this country. In other words, you had a reformation that occurred in the 16th century to yield this pilgrim group. And no, they weren't a huge number necessarily. They weren't the majority at that time. However, they were having children. And the one difference between our age and their age is we're the ones having children. The others are not. We're the ones with a vision. The others have no vision. We're the ones who are getting out of debt. They're getting into it. We're the ones that are conserving for the next generation and the next. They're existentialists. They're burning it all up. They're destroying their character. We're adopting. They're aborting their children. We're adopting those who would be aborted in order that we might raise them. And they understand this. These are the sorts of things that scare them. This is why they're writing the books. They understand that we have what it takes to be those who will have the authority and those that can move society forward in the year 2100. I think right now we're sitting at roughly 1590. Yes, there will be some modicum of persecution that will come our way, but we will have the opportunity to raise up the second Mayflower, I think, by about 2045 or 2050. It just takes about 50,000 people who can hang in there for 3 to 4 to 5 generations. And for the last 10 years, I've been crisscrossing the nation. I've gone from Hawaii, Alaska, up to New York, all the way down to Georgia, a number of times in Texas. I've been in probably 45 states around America with the same message saying it's time to build the second Mayflower. It's time. Yes, Jesus can come back anytime he wants to. And I'm going to be really happy when he does. But for right now, we have a task to do. We should be engaged in discipling the nations. Now, if you don't want to disciple this one, go somewhere else. Go to Uganda and disciple them. But you're here. So let's disciple this one. And let's plan. Let's plan right now to establish the second Mayflower. 50,000 people over 4 to 5 generations, and it's done. It's over. We've got it done. We've got a new start for a new country, for a new opportunity for faith and freedom to prosper on planet Earth, and hopefully to be another nation that can send out missionaries and continue to do the work of the gospel until Jesus Christ returns. So let's get involved in preparing a vision for our children and grandchildren, and that's why I wrote my book, The Second Mayflower, and I'd recommend it to you. Without a vision, the people perish. Without a vision, why are you here? Without a vision for taking dominion or establishing the kingdom or teaching somebody to observe what Jesus has commanded, why are you here? I think we need a vision for establishing God's kingdom wherever we're called to address those kingdom issues. And I think the political realm is as important as the other realms, the cultural realms and others as well. So let's plan ahead for this vision. Let's plant some seeds for our children and grandchildren. Who knows what? But that God might do something for a nation if, at the beginning, we have been faithful with family reformation, which is what we're hoping will come out of this weekend. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to repent of our sins, to engage in family reformation ourselves. And Father, humble us. We know it all begins with humility, coming down before you and weeding out those idols. And when those generational sins are taken care of, when those porn issues or those anger problems in dads here are taken care of, are brought down. When those idols come down, and they come down in the lives of our sons, like Gideon. Father, hallelujah. Yeah, we wanted to get ourselves rid of some of those evil sins that were destroying our relationships, destroying our families, and keeping us from the life of repentance and faith in Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would give us the faith we've been talking about. Raise us up to be faithful, God. Faithful, faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Fill us with faith. We know it's a gift from the Spirit. We ask the Spirit of God, come down upon the fathers here, God. Make them mighty men of faith. Give them courage. Give them love. Help them to sacrifice for their wives. And give them wisdom. Father, we pray that you'd make out of us some mighty men of faith. And Father, if this be the final battle, we pray that we would engage with all the faith that you give us, and we pray that we would be faithful in the battle all the way to the end. Persevero in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless you all. Thanks for letting me come down to Phoenix, Arizona.